Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. After the four Gospels, we have Acts, and then the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And while we're turning there, let me just take this opportunity to say that we've been blessed, as usual, to be in your midst. We appreciate very much the hospitality of various families, not least of which the Foxes, upon whom the burden of housing our family fell. And it's always somewhat of a disruption to have six people enter your house, even if you're a nice family and you like the people you're having. Still a disruption, and so we're glad for that. We're thankful for their willingness and thankful for all of you who have had us over for meals or taken us out or given us gifts or prayed for us. Some have even walked around the zoo with us in the heat of the day. And so we've had many different ministry experiences on the receiving end of the ministry of the saints of this assembly. And we thank you for it. We also thank you for your support of these meetings. And we would remind you that this isn't the end of the Lord's working in the gospel. As we prayed downstairs before this meeting, this is the beginning. Now you have to go and be disseminating the recordings and be following up people you've talked to and be giving out more literature and thinking more in terms of how can we ask people the right questions that are going to engage their minds to come and investigate the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know no one giving the Lord Jesus an objective inquiry goes away disappointed. The Lord Jesus satisfies. Even more, we'll say the Lord Jesus saves. Well, we've been thinking this week about ancient answers to modern man's problems, specifically as revealed in the tabernacle. And in a moment, we'll turn to the slides. But first, I want to read from the Word of God, the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now tonight I'm going to recycle this morning's slides, and I do apologize for that, but we're essentially going to be dealing with a piece of furniture from the tabernacle that's in the same region as what we thought on this morning. But it's going to be a different question we're answering tonight from the tabernacle. And that is a common problem that people in our modern world face. They ask, if there is a good God, then why is there so much evil in the world? Does God have any answer to the evil that is in the world? And in this structure of the tabernacle, as well as in the rest of the Word of God, the answer is a resounding yes. God does have an answer for evil in this world. And even more pointedly, for the evil that resides within us. Within people like you and me. Within each one of us, in fact. And so we're going to consider that tonight from this tabernacle. We've been thinking about that structure all week. We've been thinking about how it represents the approach to God as symbolizing the way that the Lord Jesus made, the gate, the one way into the presence of God. Because only through that way, that gate, was there the way of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering. And while there is only one way, we're happy to say tonight that that way is open to whoever will come to the Lord Jesus, confessing their sin, agreeing with God about themselves, saying, yes, I am deserving of judgment. Yes, I do deserve the lake of fire. But I want the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And that is open to anyone who will come, whatever your background, however much you've sinned, or however little you may feel that you've sinned. Please know that you don't measure up to God's standard. And the only sacrifice that can take away sin is that of the Lord Jesus. You need to personally receive the Lord Jesus by faith to be saved. But the Lord Jesus also provides cleansing. Because God is not merely concerned with changing the verdict against us on the legal books, as it were, and saying this person isn't guilty, and saying instead this person is justified, or this person is righteous. God also wants to make us clean in His sight. He wants to transform us and make our lives into something beautiful. What would our life be like if we come to Christ? Well, it would be a life like His. A life of love. A life of purity. A life of wisdom. And a life that's extended to us through the regeneration that the Lord Jesus can provide, again by faith in Him, and the sanctification that follows. Now, the interesting thing is that this tabernacle structure was pitched, as we began the week saying, right in the middle of the encampment of the Israelites. As you came into it, you had one light, the lampstand, speaking of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. The table of showbread, speaking of the Lord Jesus as the bread from heaven that someone may eat of and not die. And then the golden altar of incense, speaking of our prayer to God and of the great high priest that the Lord Jesus is, who not only presents our prayers, but who brings us to God through that veil, which He was able to tear from the top to the bottom by the sacrifice He made on the cross. The way into the holiest of all is now made open. And within that holiest of all, we see this Ark of the Covenant. Here's an artist's facsimile of it. The box itself is the Ark of the Covenant. This bit on top is called the mercy seat, with two angelic-like beings, the cherubim on top of it. There's another rendition of what it may have looked like. Now, that ark represented the throne of God. That mercy seat in particular, I should say, atop the ark, represented the throne of God. You can find this phrase at different places in the Bible. The Lord who dwells in between the cherubim. You can find it in Psalm 80, for example. You can find it again in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I think the English Standard translators hit the nuance of the Hebrew just right when they translate it this way. He who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Because what this mercy seat represented was the throne of God. Now imagine that. What would it be like to be living in a community where there weren't any atheists? Because if anybody said there isn't a God, all they had to do was walk out of their tent and look over at the tabernacle, and they could see a supernatural manifestation of His glory. It looked like a pillar of cloud by day. It looked like a pillar of fire by night. And it came down right over that holy place, and although they couldn't peer within the curtains of that tent, within, that glory of God was coming down right between those two angelic beings. God was visibly presencing Himself among His people. So there wasn't anybody who disbelieved in the existence of God. But you know, people then were just like people today. They tended to take God for granted. And they tended to take God's good gifts for granted. And when something went wrong in their lives, very often they would blame God. So if they were having trouble, you know, with the environment and they were hungry, they would say, did God bring us out here into this wilderness to starve us? So God gave them manna from heaven. Or when they were thirsty, did God bring us out here to die of thirst? And so God brought water from the rock for them and followed them with that mercy all throughout their decades of wilderness wandering. And yet we're so much like that, aren't we? When things are good, when our health is good, when our job situation is good, when things are going well with the government and the economy, then we're inclined to forget about God, to take Him for granted. Just let something go wrong, and we want to say, now, God, why have you permitted this to happen? Why is it, if you're good, that this bad thing has occurred? Why would you allow this natural disaster? Why would you allow this war? Why would you allow 9/11? Why would you allow Columbine? You know, fill in the blank with your atrocity of the week. It all gets brought to God's doorstep, and people leave it there and say, God, it's your fault. And yet, I think it's ironic that often the people that say that very thing don't consider that every breath they've ever taken is on loan to them from God. Every heartbeat they've ever had comes because God has given them life. And the fact that they can string three conscious thoughts together in their brain in a rational fashion is testimony to a greater intelligence who has made us. And yet, how many times do we not thank God for the sun coming up? We just expect it. We take it for granted, right? But we know about the solar system. We know about the earth spinning and tilted on its axis and moving its way around the solar system. So we don't need to expect that the sun wouldn't come up. We don't need to expect that anything would be wrong with our environment. And yet it's all here, all in place, running according to laws, as we call them, that were invented by a lawgiver. Not just a natural lawgiver, but a moral lawgiver. That's my first point. People who ask about evil and God often forget all the goodness that God does for us. How the Bible says He sets the solitary in families. Do you have any relations that love you? Many of us have more than we could enumerate here, you know, in one evening, if we wanted to really talk about how good, what a blessing our families have been to us. Other people would say, that hasn't been my family experience. You don't have one relative who loves you? Well, maybe one. But even if you could say, I don't have one relative who loves me, do you have a friend? The fact that these relationships are created is a blessing from God. And one that human beings enjoy every day. The Israelites enjoyed every day. And yet when something went wrong, it was, why God? Why are you doing this? Why are you so mean? Not considering the goodness of God. Now, secondly, I would like to point out that when God placed this planet in the hands of mankind, He left it in pristine condition. I mean, it was in perfect working order. You want to kick the tires on this planet? All the different functions, the bells and whistles and buttons, all worked according to the manufacturer's warranty. When you take the car off the lot, then you're responsible for what happens to it, right? Well, God had handed Adam and Eve the keys, as it were, to the planet and said, here you are. There's great potential in this planet. You can make it flourish. You can make it blossom. Yet even before they got out of the schooling that God was giving them, they flunked the first exam. They didn't obey God's words. They disobeyed God. And by disobeying God, brought sin and evil into the world. Because evil is not an abstract substance. Evil is the product of disobedience to the Lord. It's rebellion against God. Because evil is everything that is opposite of God, isn't it? It's antithetical to God. So the fact that there is evil in this world is not because God made the world evil, not that He created it imperfect or fallen. Rather, it's that mankind has brought evil into this world. It would be somewhat like me saying to my parents, you know, if they gave me a Porsche 911 to tool around in when I was 16, and said, "Here, Keith, you can drive it around." And I start driving it, and I go out there on the interstate, and I'm doing 85 miles an hour, and suddenly I spin out of control, and I go off the highway, and I hit a tree, and my car's totaled. And I call up my father and say, "Now, why did you give me a car that could crash?" That's rather like what we do with planet Earth. We say, "Look at all the problems in the world. Look at all the evil that exists here." You know what? A lot of it is of our own making. A lot of it is of our creation. Because God isn't telling people to kill one another. God explicitly tells people, as we saw in the Ten Commandments this morning, "Thou shalt not kill." God explicitly tells us to be pure in our dealings, not to commit adultery, not to lie to one another. And if people took strictly what God says in His Word about man's conduct toward his fellow man, we'd all be singing with Satchmo, "What a Wonderful World." And I won't sing for you tonight. But anyway, that's as much Satchmo as I do. So, now I tell you, if we took the principles that God lays out in the Word and actually lived according to them, what a different planet it would be. But we don't do that, do we? No. We often do the very thing that God says not to do as human beings. So the evil of the world is of man's own making. Now, it is true that there are consequences to sin being in the world that are negative and bad and painful consequences that come upon a person not through any personal sin of their own. So you have a baby born, for example, 3 months premature. The baby is physically defective. It has brain damage to the portion of its brain that controls motor function. This means that the child will never walk right, that in fact the child will have physical pain in its body every year of its life, despite many corrective surgeries and much pain and much labor and much physical therapy. The child will never be a normal human being physically. And you say, was it that child's fault? No. Unfortunately, it's a consequence of living in a fallen world. But I'm here to tell you that handicapped children can disobey God just as well as people that are physically whole. Because what I just described to you is my autobiography. 3 months premature, brain damage to my cerebellum, cerebral palsy as they call it, physical pain, no stranger to me. Many surgeries, much of my childhood spent in hospital, much time in physical therapy, and all of that I thank God for. You say, how could you thank God for that? Well, you see, my problem isn't that I'm physically twisted, physically deformed. That's a minor issue, let me assure you. My problem is that spiritually, I'm twisted by sin. And I needed a Savior to save me from my sin. And I thank God for my physical problems, because as I've told more than one friend of mine, knowing what my ego has been like in my life, if I had had a sound body, I probably never would have thought I needed the Lord. I probably never would have stopped to consider my sin and my need for a Savior. And that's the problem, isn't it? So often we don't stop to consider. We want to fixate on one particular problem in our life, one particular evil thing, and we forget the evil within us. We forget the sins we do. Now the Israelites were like that too. And they began to think, amazingly, even with God manifesting Himself in their midst, they began to take Him for granted. We have a problem, we'll just complain and murmur, and then God will come and solve it. I wish that had died out with that generation. But more than 3 centuries after the tabernacle was first set up, the Israelites got themselves into more trouble. they had these nasty neighbors called the Philistines. And the Philistines like to come down and conquer them every so often and oppress them. So they decided, well, this is no good. Can't be being oppressed by Philistines all the time. How could we ever get anything done? We've got to defeat them in battle. How can we defeat them in battle? Well, we need a secret weapon. Enter Indiana Jones, stage left. You know, anybody who's seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they think of the Ark of the Covenant as a weapon. That wasn't what it was made for. Remember, it symbolically represents the throne of God. So they figured, they did a little simple math, okay? If you have the ark, you have the presence of God. Therefore, if we take the ark with us, we can take God where we want to go and get God to do what we want to do. So we'll take the ark out to the battlefield. And we'll let God shoot lasers or whatever he's going to shoot out of the Ark of the Covenant and just melt our enemies. All their faces will melt and all that good stuff. You know, it'll be just like George Lucas imagines. We'll carry the Ark out there and that's how we'll get along. We'll manipulate God. You know, so many people try to do that today. They come to a church meeting. You say, why are you at a church meeting? Well, I think it's the right thing to do. And what they really mean is, I think if I show up to church enough, I'll get God bamboozled, as it were. I'll fool God. God will think I'm all right. And in the end, he'll let me into heaven. Because after all, God's like a landlord. He needs tenants, right? I mean, where would God be without us? He'd have empty buildings. You know, he needs me to come here and sit in this pew. Week by week. It's absurd, isn't it? The God whom the entire created universe cannot encompass. Solomon said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. That's a Semitic way of saying the highest heaven. You can pile heaven upon heaven upon heaven, galaxy upon galaxy, if you will, and you still can't fully contain God. And God's worried about whether you come out and sit in a building and you think you can hide from God. You can't do it, my friends. It's absurd. Just as absurd as the Israelites taking out that ark and thinking God would give them the victory. He didn't give them the victory. He made them lose the battle. Lose ignominiously. And he allowed them to lose the ark, the symbol of his throne, for a period of more than 20 years. And yet all during that time, he took care of his throne. He didn't let the barbarians abuse it. He humbled their gods before it. And he eventually brought it back for safekeeping till it would be eventually brought back to the city he chose to place his name, the city of Jerusalem. That throne of God, it cannot be manipulated. We cannot fool with it, you see. Because God's throne is a righteous throne. The Psalms tell us that righteousness and justice are the foundations of thy throne. And so God's throne is a holy throne, a throne that will judge evil. Now you say, if there's a loving God, why does he allow evil? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, he fully intends to, my friend. But where would you like him to start? I mean, it's a pretty scary thing. I wouldn't want the responsibility of sitting in a war room somewhere. And there are people that governments, every government has people like this. At least any government that has capability has people like this. They sit in war rooms and they decide, okay, this is a target. We're going to destroy this person if we can. This is another target. We're going to destroy that person. And they make up lists of people to be destroyed. Now, in the concept of waging war in this earth, and in the concept even of bringing criminals to justice and stopping people from doing bad things, I understand why human beings do that. But can you imagine the living God who's looking down at the evil planet? Now, where would you like him to start? You say, well, please, Somalia. Horn of Africa. I mean, that's pretty far from Silver Spring. So that's a comfortable distance away, right? And look at what's been going on there for all these years. And look at the warlords there. And look at how there's just so little infrastructure and so little regard for life. And you should start there, you know? Start over there. But what about the evil here? I mean, isn't there evil in Silver Spring? You all believe there's evil in Silver Spring. Because I bet I could go out and test your car door and I couldn't get in. You locked your door, right? Some of you hit the button an extra time. You want to hear the good whoop whoop just to know that you're being protected. Yeah, we all know 911. Why do we know that? Well, because there's bad people around doing bad things. And we've got to be ready to call on the authorities if need be. There's evil right here in Silver Spring. Oh, but when I say right here in Silver Spring, I don't mean here in this building, do I? Yes, of course I do. Because honestly, there are people that, as I said this morning, while they will never physically murder anybody on earth, they'll hate somebody in their hearts. While you'll never take a gun and pull the trigger and cap somebody in the head, as they say, you will say things to a person that wound them and kill their spirit and retard their personality for years of their life. My father told me of things that family members had said to him when he was a child and still in his 60s. The memory of those things hurts. How careless we are with our words. James chapter 3 says, we all often offend. If any man can bridle the tongue, if you can control what you say, you are a perfect man, says James. No, how often we say things to our children, to our spouse, that we shouldn't say to other people. Things that are cruel. Things that are proud. How often we think in our heart evil thoughts. How often we have fantasies that we wouldn't want to be displayed up on any screen. You see, the problem is not that there's evil out there. The problem is that there's evil in here. There's evil in each one of us. And okay, so I've not been as bad as some of the notorious criminals of history. I've got the potential within me. I could do all kinds of evil. And how do you reckon evil anyway? How do you rate it? God says evil is evil. Sin is sin. In one sense, there are degrees of punishment for sin, the Bible says, degrees in hell. But in another sense, all sin merits being separated from God in hell. Sin is bad. It's hurtful. It's destroying. It's painful. And God can't let it go on. His throne must judge it. And if He judges it, He's not going to leave it unjudged. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to put it under the bed or in the closet or any of the other places we shove stuff to hide it. God will expose evil and God will judge evil. You say, well, why hasn't He done it? And that's just the wonderful thing tonight. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, God is not slack as some men count slackness. That's a wonderfully modern sounding verse, isn't it? We call people slackers. Well, God's not a slacker. It's not that He just hasn't gotten around to judging evil. God has intentionally withheld judging evil. The Bible calls that long suffering. Why is that? Because He's not willing that any should perish. Because that He doesn't want you and me to go to hell. He doesn't want us to be separated from Him for eternity. So what does He do? How is that throne, that justice, that standard, how is the government of God in the universe to be upheld? If God lets sin slide, then He's complicit with it. He's an accomplice to it. How then can we reconcile these two things? That God is just, but God is also love. How is it that he must judge sin, and yet that God is waiting to judge sin because he wants to save sinners? Well, how is it? We can find it right here in the tabernacle, right there on that article of furniture. Here's it isolated, the mercy seat. That mercy seat, which when I read to you Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it didn't jump out at you because the English is different. When I read whom God set forth to be a propitiation, the word used there is actually the word mercy seat. Now I understand if you read some translations, it actually reads that way. Luther's German Bible, for example, will read that way. But the only other place in the New Testament where that particular Greek word is used is over in Hebrews 9, talking about that piece of furniture, the mercy seat. And here God says, I've put forth my Son to be the mercy seat. Now that was meant to carry their minds back to the symbol. And we might say, well, what does he mean, the mercy seat? How is the Lord Jesus the mercy seat? Well, you remember I said, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we've just passed in the Jewish calendar, on that day, once a year, the high priest was to go into the holiest of all with the blood of an innocent victim. And he was to sprinkle that blood before and on the mercy seat, in front of it, in other words, and on top of the mercy seat. And what that was saying symbolically and visually was, the justice of God demands death. The soul that sins, the Bible says, shall die. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. So somebody has to pay for the crime. God can't pretend evil doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter. Sin hurts people. Sin damages people. Sin has perverted God's world, and sin has offended a holy God. So he must judge sin. Blood has to be shed in that sense. But the blood of a goat wasn't going to last. It wasn't going to do it. A goat, after all, is not a moral being. The problem was with mankind. So the person who paid for the crimes must be a human being. Except here's the problem. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Name your human being: Adam, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, Peter, Andrew, Philip. I don't care which one you name. I can say of all of them, as much as there might have been things about their lives we admire, want to emulate, and can rejoice in, they were all sinners. They all needed a Savior. But there was a man, wasn't there, who never sinned. There's one exception. Because he wasn't only man. He was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man could come, and being sinless, he could die as a substitute for another. But not only could he die as a substitute for another, his life, being of infinite worth, could be sufficient to cover all who come and receive him by faith. And even more than that, his life was of such quality that it would satisfy God his Father in respect to his righteous claims utterly and completely. So what the tabernacle said in symbol, Jesus Christ did in reality on the cross. When he shed his blood, God said, no, this is the real mercy seat. This is the real place where my justice and my love meet. Where I come together at my throne and I deal with evil because I'm pouring out my judgment on Jesus Christ. I'm pouring it out on my Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But then I can turn around and I can offer righteousness and salvation to the person who comes and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because when you come and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner, I want you to make me anew, the Lord Jesus takes such possession of your life You are so utterly recreated that as far as God looks at you, positionally speaking, you are in Christ. God looks at you and sees you accepted in the Beloved. And that's open to you tonight. If you've never been saved, the Bible says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is Jesus Lord to you? Are you willing to tell other people, yes, my life was a waste, it deserved judgment, I deserved to go to hell, but Jesus Christ, my mercy seat, he satisfied all right God's righteous claims. And he's opened the way now for God to come forth in love to me and forgive me and give me new life and make me a new creation and take me home with him to heaven one day and have me rule and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the basis of it, the cross of Calvary. Now that's where this problem of evil came to a head, you know. Because if ever there was an instance of evil that was undeserved, if ever there was a person who was an innocent sufferer, it was the Lord Jesus, one who never did anything wrong. You realize that's what his enemies said about him. Pilate said, I can find no cause of death in this man. Herod said the same thing. The Sanhedrin basically said the same thing. They had to kind of make a convoluted case to try to make it look like he was guilty. But in essence, he came through shining as pure, the one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Even another condemned person there, hanging on the cross, said, you know what? We're getting what we deserve, but not this man. This man's done nothing wrong. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now there it is. The greatest evil in world history arrayed against God's Son. Mankind pouring out vitriol and hatred and all the shameful things they did to the Lord Jesus. All the cruelty they did. Nailing the crown of thorns into his head. Buffeting and beating him. Punching him in the face. Whipping his back till it looked like a plowed field. Spitting on him. Everything they could do to hurt and demean the Lord Jesus, they did. But when they were finished, God said, now I'm going to make Jesus the propitiatory, the place where propitiation is made, the place where God's righteousness and justice are satisfied, and yet the place where his love is most strongly demonstrated. And on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered the greatest evil, if you will, that we might enjoy the greatest good. Now make no mistake about it. Having risen again from the dead, the Lord Jesus isn't done with planet Earth. He's ascended to heaven, it's true, but the Bible says he's coming back again. Coming back first for his church, but coming back still later in God's program to inaugurate his kingdom on earth. And what is he going to do? He's going to reign, according to 1 Corinthians 15, until he has put all evil under his feet. He will not stop or rest until every knee in the universe bows to his authority and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some of those bowing and confessing, sadly, will be doing so from hell. Will be doing so from under the earth, as Philippians 2 describes it. It's a horrible thing to have to confess who Jesus is, Lord. To have to admit who he was, and yet not to know the blessedness of that knowledge. Because you spurned his love. You turned your back on him when he offered to save you. Don't do that, my friend. Be among those today who bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. Not just generically and abstractly, Jesus is my Lord. I live for the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus because he first loved me. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Because he, the righteous one, was made sin so that I might be made the righteousness of God. Oh, come to Him tonight if you never have before. And confess Him as your Savior and Lord. Say, I believe what you did there on the cross. When you died, you were dying for my sins. And if I'm to be saved, I must trust in that work. Ask God to save you. He will do it. Because the Lord Jesus is going to put down all evil in this world. I'll just close by reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Sorry, 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what this tabernacle is pointing to. The day when God can come in the new heavens and the new earth and dwell in the midst of a redeemed people, a saved people, a glorified people. And when He can wipe away all the tears that evil and sin have caused in the world. He can do this based on what He did on the cross. We know it's true because the Lord Jesus proved it by what He did on Calvary. Thanks be to Him. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, for His gospel. We pray that many more would be saved before this day of grace closes. We know many things happen in this world, things that go beyond our understanding. We can't explain every bad thing that happens. And yet we trust in Thy goodness, first of all seeing Thy providence, how this world is designed for our good, and then seeing the salvation set forth in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're thankful that He died on the cross. We're thankful that He was vindicated by being raised from the dead. And we're thankful that He's ascended up on high, having led captivity captive. And it's so like Him, He gives gifts unto men. We thank Thee, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.